For a 10-year period from 2009 to 2018, Forbes magazine published a list of the most powerful people in the world. Their logic was that for every 100 million people, they would give a spot on the list. And so the list was about 67 to 75 people long, depending on which year it was. And slots were allocated based on the amount of human and financial resources that a person had influence over, as well as world events that they influenced. What sort of people would you think would make the top few people on a list like that? Elon Musk doesn't make the list, but back then anyway. Taylor Swift, definitely not on the list. Interesting, yeah. Bill Gates does make the list in the top 10 for a few of the years. Jeff Bezos, Amazon makes the top 10 some years. Almost always the top three are world leaders, whether it's China, America, Germany, Russia. Almost always top three are world leaders. And then after that, you get some other people like Jeff Bezos. Rupert Murdoch makes the list sometimes. It's a pretty big call, isn't it? How do you quantify who the most powerful person in the world is? Good on them for having a go. It's a good discussion starter. It's actually a helpful sermon introduction. Thank you, Forbes. But today's passage tells us that every single year, Forbes got it wrong. Terribly wrong. Not just that they got the order slightly wrong, they are missing from the top of the list the person that should be at the top every single year. That's the point of Acts chapter 19. In a nutshell, today's passage is all about Jesus Christ being the most powerful person in the world. And specifically, this chapter is about Jesus' power being revealed in the city of Ephesus. And why does Luke spend so long zooming in on Ephesus? Precisely because it is Ephesus. See, at the time when this is happening, Ephesus is like the powerhouse of spirituality in the Roman world. Yeah, there were other cities that were bigger by population or more commercially active, but Ephesus, in terms of spirituality, superstition, magic, religion, Ephesus is the place. Mainly because of this little beauty. This is the Temple of Artemis, 130 metres long, 70 metres wide, 20 metres tall, 127 marble columns, full of art and sculpture, a huge temple dedicated to the moon goddess of fertility. It ends up being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's amazing. Ephesus, though, didn't just have this temple. It had a temple on every street corner, almost. It had three temples alone, just to the Roman emperor. This is the place that is full of superstition, full of magic spells. You could buy a magic spell on every corner. And Luke focuses our attention on this place, on Ephesus. And as the Apostle Paul enters Ephesus, it's like the gospel of Jesus is entering the ring with the reigning world supernatural champion. And the question is, who's going to win the fight? Who's going to be the undisputed spiritual champion of the world? And of course, it's no contest at all, is it? But that's what this chapter is about. It's about the gospel of Jesus, the power of the risen Jesus meeting the superstition and spiritual world of Ephesus. So Luke spends, Paul spends over 2 years in this place, and Luke just tells us about three events that happened in those 2 years. And that's the first point on the outline. We're going to look at the power of the risen Christ. So the first group of people Paul meets, we see in verse 1, is 12 men who were called disciples. Have a look at verse 1. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they said. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Here are 12 men in a time warp. They represent faithful Old Testament believers who've heard the message of John the Baptist that there is one coming who's the promised Messiah, and they believe. They believe that this one is coming. But they've missed the whole point. They've missed all the action. And so clearly Paul meets them, he starts talking with them, and then he works out really quickly, something's not quite right here. And he says to them, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they're like, well, I've never heard of the Holy Spirit. They're in a time warp. They've missed all the events of Acts. So they haven't heard of the Holy Spirit. What does Paul do? Does he explain to them about the Holy Spirit? Well, not exactly. Instead, he tells them about Jesus. And then they are baptized in the name of Jesus, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, and they do great things. They speak in tongues. They prophesy. Now, there's lots of things you might want to ask here, but the point is that the name of Jesus writes everything. It is only in the name of Jesus that the life-giving Spirit of God comes. People's lives are transformed. New life is given by the Spirit when you believe in Jesus. Now, I have to say here as a bit of an aside that some people use this passage to support the idea that it's possible to be a Christian but not yet have the Spirit. And so it's possible that you become a Christian and at some point you need to complete that work and you need to receive the Spirit a second time or a first time later. There's different views. But we need to notice this is unique. This is a very special time in history. This isn't normal. Throughout the Bible, it's clear that conversion, believing in Jesus and receiving the Spirit always go together. It's nonsensical to speak about a Christian who hasn't got the Spirit. That's not a category that exists. So in Romans 8 verse 9, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. You can't belong to Christ and be a Christian without the Spirit. And so this isn't something that sets up a norm. This is something that is unique to this time period. And we see the power of Jesus come on them and the Spirit transform their lives. Okay, so Paul, we read, then spends 3 months in the Jewish synagogue reasoning, arguing persuasively about the kingdom. And then some people will get annoyed with him. They sort of boot him out. So he goes down the road to a place and hires a hall, lecture theatre, from a guy called Tyrannus. Tyrannus literally means the tyrant. Any teachers here got that nickname, the tyrant? If you have, well done, that's a good effort. What a weird nickname for a teacher, the tyrant. So Paul goes for 2 years and he gets the afternoon slot when there's no lectures on and he hires the hall and says, right, I'm going to work from here. And he preaches powerfully such that the gospel of Jesus spreads throughout the whole region of Asia. It's powerful stuff. Then the power of Jesus is emphasized by the miracles Paul does. Look at verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. So again, this is unusual. In the last few chapters, when Paul's visited cities, we've heard about him explaining what's going on. We haven't seen many miracles, and suddenly we get this explosion of the supernatural. Luke calls them extraordinary miracles, as if other miracles aren't extraordinary. This is different. It's amazing. Just touching Paul's hanky can cast out evil spirits. If you touch my hanky, I guarantee you'll get sick. Paul's hanky's casting out spirits. Such is the power of Jesus. In this remarkable, supernatural city, things are happening that never happen. The theme gets even stronger when we get to verse 13 and we meet the seven sons of Sceva. They try to cash in on the miracles. Look at verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. It's almost comical, isn't it? You don't really want to picture it. What a weird incident. But these guys are going around, they're using the name of Jesus like a magic formula. See, they know that Paul's just the agent of power. They know that the power lies in this person called Jesus. And so they try and use this name like a magic genie in a bottle to do what they want. But you can't do that to Jesus. You can't manipulate the risen Christ to do what you want him to do. Thinking like that gets you in a world of trouble. And the beating that these guys get is a graphic reminder that you don't approach Jesus like this. And there's a warning to everyone here, all of us, that those who dabble in the dark world of the occult, of magic, These things that we joke about in our culture and take so lightly, there is nothing funny about Satan. There's nothing funny about evil. The Bible's clear that there is a spiritual realm, and you get involved with it at your own peril. If you've been there in the past, if that's a thing you've played with, if it's something that you're worried about, make sure you talk to someone and ask them to pray with you. Because the message of Acts 19 and the whole Bible is that Jesus is powerful over all of that. The whole spiritual realm, Jesus is powerful over it. There's nothing to fear, but it's not something to play with. And it's certainly not something to use for our own self-interest. Beware. You see what's happening in Ephesus, I hope. The power of Jesus is building, it's growing, it's being seen more and more, and it climaxes in this riot. You read the second half of the chapter of the passage. We read that this silversmith called Demetrius, who makes a lot of money by making shrines of the goddess Artemis. And he's worried that his business will be affected by this gospel. So verse 27, he rallies the troops. Verse 27, there's a danger. Not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And the people respond in verse 28, furious, shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city is in an uproar. So a whole bunch of people take to the streets, protesting what Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, is doing to their business. But notice in verse 32 what's really happening. The assembly is in confusion. Some are shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people don't even know why they're there. This is just a mob in the streets getting caught up in a frenzy. A big mob. They go into the theatre. The theatre can seat 20,000 people. This is a big riot, I think. Nevertheless, for 2 hours, the mob cries out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Surely they could come up with something better than that. But anyway, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Then the town clerk stands up, says to everyone, "Guys, we're in danger of being charged with disorderly conduct. Let's just keep the noise down." And they all go, "Oh, okay." And they go home. It's a debacle. This is a bit chaotic. The mayor just stands up and says, it's like a parent saying to the kids at night, "Just keep the noise down, we're going to bed." The clerk just says, "Guys, keep your noise down." They go, "All right," and off they go. What sort of riot is that? It's a joke. And that's what you're supposed to see. Here we are in the Roman capital of magic, spirituality and religion, the great goddess of Artemis with the great temple, one of the 7 wonders of the world. How powerful must she be? How powerful and committed must her followers be? Well, they're useless. They're a ragtag bunch of rioters who don't even know what's going on. Meanwhile, the followers of Jesus are receiving the Holy Spirit. They're exercising evil spirits with their handkerchiefs. And the message of the gospel is spreading throughout the whole region of Asia. There is no comparison. As the risen Lord Jesus steps into the ring with this champion spiritual city of the time, it just confirms his power. And that ought to comfort us. See, if you align yourself with someone as powerful as Jesus, you're in a very secure place. There's no life situation that he can't get you through. There's no temptation he can't give you the power to resist. There's no decision that he can't give you the wisdom to make. There is no one more qualified to entrust your life to than Jesus. And unsurprisingly, that's what a bunch of people in Ephesus do at the time. So our second point, responding in fear and repentance. Come back to verse 17 and see what happens. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. We don't talk much these days about fearing the Lord. We don't really talk much these days about being in awe of Jesus. But these words and this chapter remind us of who we are dealing with. Most children, they sort of grow up with a healthy fear of the police. They don't want to do the wrong thing in case the police put them in jail. And parents, we leverage that and we use it to keep our kids under control. The police might find out. Ooh. We should have a right fear of things like the ocean. It's powerful. And bushfires, that it's dangerous. We have fear of things that are powerful. What do you do when you face the power of Jesus? You fear him. You honour him. You submit to him. See, so much of the last few chapters has been Paul being very reasonable, showing the reasonableness of the gospel. And it shows us that weighing up the investigating Jesus is really important. Look at the evidence. Consider it. We want you to do that. If you're doing that now, you're trying to work out what Jesus is on about, what is Christianity, keep asking questions, keep investigating, and whatever we can do to help you work it out, let us know. We want to help you do that. But just notice the danger of staying in that space. And just suddenly what actually ends up happening is we end up sitting in judgment of Jesus. And we start making assessments of what Jesus does and we go, oh, maybe I would have done it a bit differently to him. Maybe he could have handled that situation better. And suddenly here I am scrutinizing Jesus as if what matters most is my opinion about him. But that's the opposite of the truth. Jesus is the important one, and what matters most is his opinion of me. The powerful, risen Christ, who sits on the judgment seat, his decision of me is far more important than my decision of him. So faced with that level of power and authority, it's right to fear him, to respect him, to hold him in the right regard. Now, that fear is shaped completely by the confidence that he is for you. We sang in our first song. He's for us. He willingly gave his life to save us. He loves to give his spirit to his people, to give them new life, to give them freedom, forgiveness. You just have to recognize who he is, and he loves to give you that. But you still got to recognize who he is. And then finally, we have to examine our lives. Look at verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. As Jesus puts our lives under the microscope, it's right that we confess that we know that everything isn't right. We know that there is wrong within us. In fact, it's a sure sign that the Spirit of God's at work in you if you're prepared to confess to others that you're sinful. Now, that doesn't mean that we announce to the whole world everything that we have done wrong. It's not usually helpful to do it that way. But it is right to acknowledge that there are parts of our lives that we don't have under control. And as long as you sort of keep them in the dark and you don't give them any attention, then you don't deal with them. They just sit there in the background. But when you bring them out in the open, something powerful happens. At the front of our house, we've got a metal fence, a half-height fence, and there's a bunch of posts. And one day I thought, I'll take a cap off the post and I'll stick an umbrella in there so we can have some shade over the swimming pool we put up there. And as I took the cap off and shone my torch in there, I realised the whole post was full of water and was sort of rusting out, corroding out the post from the inside. And so I had to get a hose and siphon the water out. And then I thought, I'd better check the other ones. And sure enough, a whole bunch of the posts were full of water. But I had no idea until I got a torch and shone it in there and saw it. The Lordship of Christ shines a torch into the dark places of our hearts. And if he does that to you and he shows you things that need to be dealt with, can I encourage you to bring it out in the open, to confess it? Firstly, confess it to God. Come to God and ask for forgiveness because he loves to forgive. Do it in the full confidence that Jesus died for you to forgive you. But also, you need to include a Christian friend or two. If you're not sure who to speak to, someone you trust, speak to one of the ministers, because the people bring it out in the open and the accountability of sharing it with others is what they need to deal with it. And then you take radical action. You see the action they took here, verse 19? Some of the believers, they're called believers. They've come to believe in Jesus, but they've still got the magic scrolls that belong to their past. And now they're confronted with the power of Jesus, they take drastic action, they bring all the scrolls, they pile them up and they set them alight. I did this with my year 12 notes when I finished school. I got a whole pile of notes and I burnt them as a symbolic picture that I was done with them. They did this with their magic scrolls. The difference between my notes and this is that this is worth 50,000 drachmas, which is 50,000 days' wages, which is 137 years of income. That's a lot of stuff in the bonfire. They could have bought a lot of houses with that, but they don't. They get rid of it. They don't want anyone else getting their hands on this stuff. It's evil. It was a costly, drastic thing to do. But it was the obvious thing to do in responding to the power of Jesus. A friend of mine who planted a church here in Perth many years ago, told me a story about planting this church and door-knocking the area and meeting a bunch of people. And he met this couple who never heard of Jesus, and him and one of the other church members met with this couple over time, and they became Christians. They put their trust in Jesus, and they joined the church. A time later, he went to visit them at their home, and he noticed that the cars weren't in the driveway, so he knocked on the door, not expecting them to be home, but they were. They answered the door and invited him in. As he was chatting, he asked incidentally, "Oh, where are your cars?" They had a couple of Holden Commodores, one SUV ute. And they said, "Oh, we realised that our cars were our pride and joy, and they were a bit like idols to us. And so we thought we should sell them and get something different so that we can honour Jesus and not give all our attention to our cars." Which is pretty cool, right? Now, you might be thinking, like I was, guys, you didn't actually have to do that. You can still keep your cars and honour Jesus. But what a great encouragement that they saw these things that were a stumbling block to them and they got rid of it. What are the things in your lives that belong on the metaphorical bonfire? What are the things that you should be done with? Are there books or magazines, CDs, playlists, things that belong in the fire? Are there temptations, your HSV ute, things that you need to bring out in the open and deal with? Kim and I quite like a Friday night quietly watching Better Homes and Gardens or something stupid like that on TV. We've been known to watch series of The Block. And I don't know if you've ever watched shows like that, but it's a very fine line between entertainment and suddenly this discontent being bred within me. There's this voice that starts saying, "You deserve that. You could do that. Why don't you have that?" And whether it's the house show or the tech magazine or the fashion magazine or whatever it is, these things that just tell us, you haven't got it all. You deserve more. One of my mates says to me all the time, "Matt, we don't believe in better homes and gardens. We believe in perfectly adequate homes and gardens." It's a good reminder to have ringing in our ears on all these different things. See, maybe you've got a magazine subscription. Maybe you've got an email subscription of this company that just puts things in your inbox, puts things before you that cause you to feel discontent, that cause you to covet something different. Maybe the media you consume, whether it's the TV or YouTube, your reels, literature, they promote ideas that oppose the lordship of Jesus. Maybe you don't treat your boyfriend or your girlfriend in a godly way for people who are still single. Maybe you don't treat your spouse in a godly way. Maybe you're not loving them the way you should. Maybe you've got addiction, whether it's alcohol or pornography, and even if you've tried, you just can't break it. Whatever we're struggling with, the call is to bring it into the light of the gospel. Confess it to God and ask for forgiveness. Confess it to each other, a great tool God has given us with accountability to actually help make progress. By his Spirit, take radical action. It might be a very challenging thing to do, but in light of this passage, in light of who Jesus is, it's a crazy thing not to do. At verse 17, finish with this. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that Jesus is powerful. Thank you that he's defeated death, that he's now risen and reigns as Lord of the universe. And thank you that he's so loving, that having been willing to die for us, he longs for us to come to him, to believe in him, to receive his Spirit, and to have new life. Please help us to grasp how brilliant that is, to love all that he's done for us. And please show us the areas in our life where we don't submit to him, where we don't take him seriously, where we need to change. And we ask that by your Spirit, with the help of one another, you might cause us to change and make us more like Christ. Give us both confidence in your forgiveness and fear and reverence at Jesus' name. And may we as a church grow in the way we submit to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.